passage to look at tonight. And one of the things that are emphasized in this passage is the difficulty that comes into an individual's life when they suffer from unbelief. Unbelief is a sin according to Scripture. Unbelief has caused many individuals not to enjoy a special blessing that God wanted to bring into their lives. We see the Lord chastising the disciples on several occasions because of their lack of belief. And we also find, as we look in Scripture, we see that in the Old Testament, there were several occasions, as we think of the three angels, one of them being the Lord himself, coming and announcing to Abraham that he's going to have a child. And you remember Sarah back in the back room, what did she do? Laughed again due to unbelief, and immediately the angel called her out on it, and of course she denied it, and yet they went ahead and said, no, you did that. And then you'll remember Zechariah, when the angel of the Lord told him that John was going to be born, and Zechariah doubted the situation and said, well, how can that even be, because my wife's old and I'm old, and how can it be that we would have a child? And immediately because of that, he was stricken mute, where he could not speak until the day that John was born. And time after time, we see those who, because of lack of belief, they missed out on God's special promise. And so it admonishes each one of us to realize we need to have a strong faith in the Lord. Remember this morning, even in the passages that we were looking at, what was it that brought about the Lord's work in the lives of the woman with the issue of blood, and also in the life of Jairus, the ruler of the temple? What was it that Jesus admired in them, and for that reason he brought about the needed result in both their lives? What was it that he admired? Faith. Okay. Instead of unbelief, there was great faith shown in their lives. And for that reason, God blessed them, and he blessed them in a very special way. And so as we look at that tonight, we're going to see another picture, only this time, rather than blessing, we're going to see someone judged because of their unbelief. And we see that take place many times, again, in the Scripture, where because of unbelief, people are judged. They don't receive a blessing. They don't receive deliverance. They don't receive the thing that they need especially, and sometimes even negative things come into their life due to their lack of believing who God is. Again, we have to, Wednesday night at prayer meeting, I showed a short video before we started looking at who God is and how we can expect him to answer prayer, but it just starts with the premise, or with the main theme, of the idea of how big is God. And so to do that, it just starts with the creation, and especially the creation of the stars and the atmosphere and all that's there. And it begins to give us pictures of what God accomplished when he created all of those things. And basically it starts out with, of course, the earth. But then it's got you on the earth, and then all of a sudden it starts pulling out away from the earth, and it begins to describe the size of all that's out there. And so we go to the moon. It tells us how many miles the moon is, 250 million miles away from the earth. Then we go to the sun, and then we go to the outer reaches of this galaxy, and it explains that there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Anybody want to kind of sit down and draw out 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy? 6 billion of those each have their own planet system, where they have other smaller planets rotating around them, like the Earth does. And so you see that picture. And then it goes on to describe the fact that there are a million galaxies. Well, no, what was it? 200 sextillion galaxies, I think it was. I don't have all the numbers right in front of me. But we're all sitting there. I mean, in your mind, just all of a sudden, you know what I felt like after watching that? I was almost scared because I felt this little. I mean, it's just like, look how big everything is around us. And yet, all of those are working in perfect harmony, those galaxies. And the whole thought was, too, that's only what we can see or think we can see. That's still not the end of everything. And yet God, in a day, it says he made the stars. And when you stop thinking about it, in a day, he threw all that into place. That's how big God is just in that area. And if we were to go into all the other aspects of creation, but when you think, if he could do that, what other mighty and great things can he accomplish, especially those things that I need every day and how small they are in comparison to all of that. And as we look at how big God is, then we see the amazing ability that he has to answer each of our needs. Thinking of that, we're going to look tonight at 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to start with verse 24. We went through the previous passage before and previous story, and you remember the Syrians came up against Dothan, where Elisha was staying, and so Elisha smote them with, called upon God to smite them with blindness or strike them with blindness, and then he goes out and leads that whole Syrian army right up into Samaria inside the city, and then he has their eyes opened, and here stand all the Samarian or all the Israel, the warriors of Israel surrounding them. And, of course, they find themselves not in a position they'd like to be in. And then God, through Elisha, the Lord tells the king to go ahead and the king says, should I just kill them all right here? We got them all right here. I can kill them all. And Elisha says, no, feed them. If you had warriors that you'd captured any other way, you would not just kill them. You would take care of them until the battle was over. And he said, so you go ahead and feed them. So they had a big feast and they fed them and then sent them on their way. And it says they didn't come back anymore. In other words, when they saw how powerful God was and they saw the power of God over the people, not to try to do any hurt to them, but not to be that concerned about them, but just to feed them, it even brought more fear in their hearts and they stayed away. Well, then later as we start this passage, we're going to find Ben-Hadad became king of Syria. And now he attacks Samaria. He doesn't attack Dothan, where Elisha was living, but he attacks Samaria. And in attacking back in that day, we have to remember again, one of the things that they did, they built huge walls around their cities. Now that worked really well to keep the enemy out. The problem is, all an enemy had to do, if they were large enough, is camp around the walls of the city and wait until all of your supplies inside the city ran out. Once the supplies inside the city ran out, then you either died of starvation or you surrendered. One of the two, that's where you were left. And that's the plight that we find Samaria in as we come to this passage today. We see Samaria surrounded, and we find that the Syrian army has camped around them. You'll remember previously, as the army was camping around Dothan, the servant of Elisha became afraid, and Elisha told God to open his eyes, and he saw all the horses and chariots of Israel in the mountains, the spiritual warriors that were there that he didn't know existed. And so Elisha was showing him, you don't need to fear. God's got this under control. In the same way as we see this army tonight, as we're looking at it surrounding the city of Samaria, we realize again, the people are in fear, famine has set in, and all of this, but Elisha is still calm and peaceful through this whole situation. And so what this challenges as we look at this, because God tells us that the Old Testament stories were written for our example. And so as I'm looking at this story, several things come to mind. God wants me, even in times that seem things are impossible, when it seems as though things may fall apart, when it seems as though we don't have an idea of exactly what's going to go on or what God's going to do, God still wants us to have peace in our hearts because we trust Him. He still wants us to have our minds completely on Him. And so as we think about that, some questions we can ask ourselves as we begin, as we go day by day, we can say, will my decision reflect in how I respond to this, will my decision reflect the peace of God? Will it reflect the peace of God? Will people around me see the peace of God in my heart, or will they see me instead in terror? Will they see me falling apart, or will they see the fact that I'm resting in God? Will my decision that I make in this situation be able to release the power of God because I'm trusting fully in Him? Will my decision release the power of God? And then last of all, will my decision realize the purpose of God? In other words, will God's purpose be able to be brought out because of the way I handle the circumstance? And instead of, again getting exasperated or fearful or falling apart, do I rest in God, trust in God, look to Him, and anything I do with peace and understanding that God is in control. And so as we look at this passage, let's start in verse 24. It said, it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. So again, they camped around the city of Samaria so that food nor water nor anything that was needed in Samaria could be brought in. And of course, no one could leave either without either being captured or killed. And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, just so you get an idea, you say, well, what in the world does that mean? First of all, in that time, 80 shekels of silver, 1 shekel of silver was equal to 4 days' wages. 4 days' wages. So 80 shekels of silver would be 320 days' wages, which would be almost a whole year's wages that we're talking about. And what were they buying? They were buying a donkey's head. So in other words, unhappily to the donkey, a donkey had been cut up to be eaten. And by this time, they'd eaten the horses. They'd eaten any animal that was within inside the gates was ready prey. In fact, a little later, we're going to find it wasn't only animals. They turned to cannibalism and every kind of other wicked thing in their fear of the enemy. And so it says the donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and then 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings. Now, in searching the weights and measures in the scripture, a cab is 1 1/16 quart. So 1/4 of a quart of dove droppings was sold for 20 days' labor. So in other words, they had gone to the depths of having to eat dove droppings. I don't know about you. That's I've heard it's a delicacy. If you want to try it and then let me know, that's fine. But that's not the first thing on my list. Is it on yours? They are to a point of total starvation as you see it. And then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, it says a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king. Help my lord, O king." So she's crying out to him, and more or less she's starving, and she's saying, "We need help," and she's crying to the king, and the king's more or less standing there like, what am I supposed to do? Make food? Where am I supposed to come up with the food? How am I supposed to do that? And so he answers and he says, if the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? In other words, there's nothing there. It's kind of like when you have no money and somebody's putting pressure on you to give them money. And you more or less say you can't get blood out of a turnip. You've heard that before. There's nothing there. It's gone. There's nothing to be gotten. And that's what he was saying to this lady as he's speaking to her. And then the king went on in her discussion, and he said, well, what is troubling you? In other words, she was hungry. He knew that, but it seemed like even something in greater distress. And she answered and said, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. Now, that's getting down pretty bad, isn't it? But they'd gone to those depths. And she says, so we boiled my son and ate him. I just can't even fathom. Okay. And I said to her on the next day, okay, give your son that we may eat him, but she has hidden her son. So in other words, the one gal went through with it, the other gal backed out. Now when the king hears this, of course, the extraordinary extremes that these people have gone to in this case just blows him away. And so the king says in verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. So he was, as it were, fasting, but he didn't have a heart for God. This king wasn't a godly king. He had allowed and the reason God was allowing these things to happen, famine was always a sign of judgment. It was always a sign of judgment. And these people, of course, they kept rejecting God. God had founded Israel. God had blessed Israel and his 12 sons, and then founded Israel. God blessed Abraham and the offspring of Abraham, which came down to Jacob and his 12 sons, or Israel and his 12 sons. Israel was a nation. Now God had blessed. God had founded, and everything about Israel was supposed to be God-centered. Instead, here the people would constantly turn to wickedness. They would reject God, set up their own idols. They would reject God, set up their own places of worship. They just wouldn't do things God's way. Now, the amazing thing to me, and God told them this, he said, if you obey, I'll bless you. But if you disobey, a curse will come upon you. How many of you say that's hard to understand? How many of you say that's simple to understand? If I'll bless you if you do it my way, a curse will come on you if you don't do it my way. And so a lot of us, even in our lives, have had to go through the same thing where we decided to do it our way, and then we find difficulty and trouble come. Sometimes we still aren't willing to humble ourselves and say, well, the reason I'm in this mess is because I didn't do it God's way. And when we finally get there, then God's blessing can come back on us and we can get back in a place of blessing. But here Israel's being judged. That's why they're under famine, and that's why this is going on. And so he's in sackcloth, but we know by his actions and his attitude that this isn't real, where he's really fasting, where he's really praying with a true heart. We know that isn't the case. And so he says, in fact, in verse 31, it shows us even further, he believes Elisha's the problem. Now, it's kind of funny, in America today, it's kind of that way. Who's the big evil person in America today? Christians. Christians are the evil people amongst most folks. Why? Well, because we want these horrible conservative things reestablished, and we don't want all this wickedness that's being portrayed. We want to get back to what the Word of God has to say. And so there just seems to be this general overlying, especially on the liberal side of things, hatred towards Christians and Christianity and that kind of thing. And yet, if people would do what we're talking about, what would happen to America? It'd be blessed. It'd be blessed, wouldn't it? We'd be put back in a place of blessing. Well, in the same way, Elisha stood for God and for what God wanted. And so who do you think the king's going to blame? Elisha. And so look in verse 31. He said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. And so the king says, go ahead and destroy me after today if I haven't gotten the head of Elisha. He's causing all this trouble. No, it was the sin of Israel. Elisha told them, look, God's going to judge you. And because God said that, because Elisha said that, immediately everybody thought, well, Elisha's the problem. It's like kind of reminds you when you go back to Elijah and Ahab, and remember Ahab's out to kill Elijah because Elijah prophesied judgment on Israel because of their wickedness and because of their sin, and said, God's going to do this. Well, how do you fix the problem? Well, you kill Elijah. That fixes the problem. Then we don't have anybody telling us we're wicked or we're wrong or we're evil or we're not doing things correctly. So always go after God's man. Always go after God's prophet. And then that's the way you fix your problem. That's how things get better, because then you don't have a problem anymore if you're not hearing that it's bad. But that's the idea here. So the king's saying, let's kill Elisha. Let's kill him. Let's ruin him, and then things will be better. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders. So you have the feeling that the elders of the city now, they rejected the king's leadership because he was heading further and further into wickedness and nothing was happening. There was no relief. And so now they've come to Elijah and they've come to sit down in Elijah's house. And I imagine they're sitting there and saying, Elisha, what do we need to do to get back into God's favor? What do we need to do in order that God's blessing might come back upon us? And so the elders are there. They've probably undermined the king, and they've gone on their own there to speak to Elisha. And so while they're sitting there, Elisha says to them, because God revealed it to him, he says, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? And so, obviously, the king himself is wicked, and the king's father was wicked, and he said, here, this son of a murderer is now going to come and take away my head. In other words, he thinks that's going to solve the problem. He says, look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? So in other words, the king's coming along behind him. So what I want you to do is when the messenger comes in, grab him, hold him, wait for the king to come. And it says, while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And so the king's saying, I'm waiting on the Lord to fix this. But yet, anywhere did you see the king humble himself and repent of his sin? Do you see the king calling upon the city to humble themselves and repent of their sin? There's nowhere mentioned in Scripture. And obviously it didn't happen, or God would let us know that. And so you see these people hard-hearted. He's trying to go through maybe some ritual type things, but he's really not got a heart that has surrendered and obeyed to God. And so Elisha then speaks out to the king, and he said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah, which is 7 quarts, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. So 7 quarts of flour will be sold for 4 days' wages, which that would obviously make several loaves of bread and get you almost 2 gallons of flour, would get you through those days. And bread was a basic part of their diet, obviously. It wasn't a lot of the fine, refined bread like we have today, but it actually had sustenance and bodybuilding character to it and all those kinds of things. And then he says, 2 seahs or 14 quarts of barley for a shekel. And so here he's saying, you can't even touch any flour right now. You can't buy any flour. You can't get any flour. You're eating donkey's heads and dove droppings. But he said, tomorrow, cheaply, and in comparison it was, you're going to be able to buy all the flour you need, and you're going to be able to buy all the barley you need for next to nothing. Now, you'll notice the quickness of his prophecy. In other words, this isn't, you know, in a few weeks everything will be all better. It's tomorrow, everything's going to be fine. That's quick, isn't it? You see the speed of the situation that's taking place. And so Elisha gives that as a basis there to the king. And he says, you'll be able to buy this there at the gate of Samaria. So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered. So this would be one of the king's main men who were under him, who's speaking here, one who gave direction to the king, one who worked with the king, helped the king. He speaks out then after Elisha says this, and he says, look, if the Lord would make the windows in heaven, could this thing be? Could this thing be? In other words, there is no way possible on God's green earth this will happen. Unbelief. Unbelief. Elisha is speaking on behalf of the Lord. This is what the Lord's going to do tomorrow for you. He's going to give you, make all this available. This guy speaks up. There's no way in the world that's going to happen. If God opened heaven, it couldn't happen. It's an impossibility. And so this lack of faith was shown. Well, how's that responded? Notice Elisha said then, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so he tells him, judgment is coming on you because of your unbelief and because you're speaking out in unbelief in the way that you are. And you always have naysayers, and they don't realize unbelief spreads quickly. What's a good picture of that in the Old Testament? Unbelief spreading quickly. 12 spies went into Canaan. Two were good, 10 were bad, right? Okay. And two guys come back, we can do it, God's with us, we can handle it, we can take it. Look at this. 10 guys come back speaking, and what happens? A million people or more, this rubbles through the crowd, and they won't go. In other words, that negativity worked through them, and it stopped them from accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish in their lives and from the blessing that they could have had right then, and they have to sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years. All the unbelievers died off. That's a pretty big judgment, isn't it? They died off without ever getting to see the promised land. And so we need to realize, we need to stop and think before we speak unbelief, especially when God has stated something and we can, by his word, see that he promises that this will happen. We need to realize, okay, I need to trust. I need to believe it. Now, most of us will do that for salvation. Most folks here would say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I believe he saved me. I can trust him. But then sometimes after that, many people will go on and not believe the other blessings that God promised. And we need to realize, if I can't believe those, then I might better doubt my salvation. Why, if I can trust him for salvation, can I trust him also? With the teenagers, I'm constantly challenging them to understand, you don't need to worry about your future. You trusted God to be saved, and you believe in the future that he's going to save you and he's going to take you to heaven. Now you need to trust him day by day that he'll give you what you need and take you where you need to be. Make the right decisions according to what he wants in your life. Don't be doubting God, because look at the people that do and look where they end up in their lives. And so we see the judgment that comes upon this man because of it. Now we see how God unfolds this whole story. I just love the miracles of how God shows himself faithful, don't you? As we look at this again, we see in verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? In other words, we're going to die anyway. Why are we sitting here? We might as well go out to the army of the Syrians. Maybe they'll throw us some scraps. Maybe they'll throw us something to eat. We'll survive. If they kill us, it won't make any difference. We're going to die anyway. And so we find here in verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we shall die also. Now, therefore, come let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go out to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. So when he says to their surprise, you're all supposed to do this. They threw up their hands in surprise. Because why? They're going out to the Syrian camp where all these soldiers are, and nobody's there. Nobody's there. And they're looking around like, okay, somebody's playing a trick on us. How many of you would think there was a trick being played? This is obviously a tactic of the Syrian army. They want me to think nobody's there so that we'll come on in and then they'll surround us and destroy us. Verse 6, for the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians, to attack us. I wonder where the noise of chariots and horses came from. How many of you remember the picture that Elisha's servant saw just a couple of stories back? What did he see out through the mountains? The horses and chariots of God, didn't he? He saw the angels of God, those protectors. Now, all God had to do was say, go ahead and let those horses make a little noise. Go ahead and let those chariots rumble. And out through the hills and hollers and all that, they're hearing this noise as if an opposing army is coming. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, the Israelites, they've hired the, they're in Samaria, they've hired the Hittites to come, and they've hired the Egyptians to come and to attack us, and we're going to be destroyed. And they all get up in fear and run, leaving everything behind. They're so scared, they leave their clothes, they leave everything. Just what they've got on, they take off running is all they've got. And so it says they arose and fled at twilight, left the camp intact, verse 7, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So all the horses that the Samaritans have eaten inside of Samaria, okay, they're not going to have any horses or any donkeys to do any work. They're not going to have any of this. God thought of everything. He supplied it all, didn't he? And so you see then in verse 8, and when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing. And then they went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some of there also and went in and hid it. So you see this picture where they're going from tent to tent. They find gold and silver that was left there in the tents that belonged to the soldiers that were in those tents. They find the food. So they're eating the food. They're partying more or less saying, wow, look at all this. And they're probably gorging themselves because of their great hunger that they had when they got there. And then they're taking the gold and silver and they're running off and hiding it. They're picking a favorite tree or picking something, digging a hole or doing something, and they're putting all that gold and silver in there. And they're in unbelief at all that they're seeing and all that they're doing. And we realize, again, there were four lepers that told us up at the top. All of a sudden, you see these lepers having a pang of conscience as they're doing all of this, and they stop and think for a moment, man, all those people there in Samaria are starving to death. They're without any food. And so we find in verse 9 it says, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. So again, we see them about midnight out here making their way to the enemy's camp, seeing no one's there, eating the food, hiding gold and silver they find, and then all of a sudden they come to themselves and say, we can't wait any longer. This is wrong. We need to go let the people in Samaria know. Some of them might, if they just eat right away, it might save their lives even. And so we need to go tell them and the king's household. So in verse 10 it says, so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city. Obviously they're locked outside. And told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp. And surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out. And they told it to the king's household inside. So finally, the message is making its way in. And it says, so the king rose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, so in other words, the king said, it's a trick. There's no use to even go out there. There's no use to follow through with this. They're just trying to get us out there so they can get inside the city and destroy us. And so one of his servants, again, it kind of reminds me of the servant of Naaman, who said, you know, if he asked you to do some great thing, if Elijah asked you to do some great phenomenal thing, wouldn't you have done that? Why don't you just go ahead and dip in the Jordan seven times as Elijah told you to? Well, here in the same way, it says one of his servants in verse 13 answered and said, please let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, dead, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. Let's send them in there and see what happens. And therefore, they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, say, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. Can you get the picture of their Syrian camp? 200,000 soldiers. And they are so scared, they're running out of their tents. And the more scared they got, they scared each other. Because they're all yelling, they're coming. And so if they weren't really afraid before, now they're really afraid. And so they're throwing their swords down on the ground. They're throwing their garments down on the ground. They're doing everything they can to get light-footed so that they can run as fast as they can run and get away from the situation. So you just picture that in your mind, and especially when you know it's merely a false sound that makes them think it's an army. It becomes humorous. And so it says, then so the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So, listen to this, this is important. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And so again, here we find the exact fulfillment of the promise that Elisha had given, the exact in exact detail, just like Elisha had given, it's fulfilled. And so the king had appointed, this is another point here that's really interesting as you watch, because you see God's hand in the midst of this. It says, now the king, verse 17, had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. So who's in charge of the gate? Remember that officer back a while ago who had charge of the king, and he said, this couldn't happen if God opened the windows of heaven. What you're saying couldn't happen in unbelief. Now it tells us the king gave him charge over the gate. And what happened in verse 17? But the people trampled him in the gate and he died. So he saw the blessing of God. He saw the fulfillment of what God said would happen. But he himself did not get to partake. He was trampled to death by the people running out of Samaria in order to get to the food and all that was there. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. Then the officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord had made the windows of heaven, would such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now, the importance of this whole thing is, notice the emphasis God places on this. Notice the emphasis that God places on this man of unbelief. You begin to see Elisha through all of this. Where do you see Elisha going, ah, we're in trouble. There's no one to help. There's a mess. We're in famine. Everything's falling apart. People can't eat anything. There's no hope. Where do you see him saying that? In fact, the whole time we see in Elisha peace, because he knew God could handle it, didn't he? He knew God could handle it. And he knew God had the power to handle it. He knew God had a desire for people to have faith in him and that he would handle it. And so in Elisha, we see those very things we talked about at the beginning. In the midst of this crisis, he was at peace because he knew he could trust God. And there are many times I've woke up in the middle of the night, one issue or another issue, or how am I going to work this out, or how's this going to happen? You know, it's God's church, it's God's people, it's God, those things. But still, there are times when you just, you know, you become, it seems like your subconscious does all kinds of things in the middle of the night. And I'll wake up, man, in a sweat, my heart's going like that, you know, and I'll wake up, get up, walk around the house for a little bit. You know what puts me back to sleep? All of a sudden, I think, you know, God, in the past, I remember this. I remember this. I remember this. I remember this. You carried us through every one of those situations. You've always been faithful. I can always trust you. I've never seen you fail. You always get us through. And I can trust you now. And I go lay down and go back to sleep. But it's just the devil loves to get you in a place where there's that doubt or that fear or that unbelief, because that's when he can cause you to do things you shouldn't do, because you start making decisions and trying to fix things on your own instead of the way God would have you do it, because you quit trusting God, don't you? And so you see here, God is giving us this story and just showing unbelief is a disastrous thing. And what happened to this man? Of course, he died. But all of the rest of Samaria, the city of Samaria, was blessed. They had all the food they could eat. They had all the money they needed. Here was all this money in these tents, probably enough money for everybody in Samaria to have plenty for a while because of the famine as it had taken on them. They had the donkeys. They had the horses. They had the food. Everything they needed was all taken care of that quick. And again, trusting God got them through, would have gotten them through to that point. Now, if the city had repented, gone to their knees earlier, guess what? God could have supplied their needs a lot sooner, couldn't he? He would have supplied their needs a lot sooner. And so we need to stop and think, what is there in my life where I'm trying to work it out myself instead of trusting God to bring about the situation in the way that he wants to, and believe that God will accomplish it if I trust him. God's just looking for people of faith. He's looking for people to believe in him, people to trust in him. And when we do, he will bring us to that point of blessing always. Father, tonight as we're thinking on these things, I pray that you'll, Lord, help us to really grasp the basis of the story, to carry it home with us so that we become stronger in our faith. No matter what the circumstances are, as far as home, family, marriage, children, future, food, all those things, we can trust you. And Lord, I just pray that we would keep our point of faith there upon you, and then believing you will carry those things out that you would carry out, because we know that you are a God of your word. God cannot lie, even as the scripture tells us. God always speaks the truth. You always speak the truth. And you always are a God of hope. You always have a desire to meet our needs, unless you're doing something special in our lives. And then even you're faithful in that and carrying those things out. Help us to be trusting people. Help us to trust to see you do mighty things here in this church. Lord, I just pray that future days there would be a great people of faith here, just waiting on you to accomplish mighty things, and that we would look for things that are above even belief to see you accomplish them. You are the God of the impossible, and I believe you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.